Lord Jesus, what a privilege you give us to come into your presence and worship you. We come not deserving of this privilege because we are covered with sin. But you have removed our sin and made us pure and holy in your sight. You've invited us into your house, and what a beautiful house it is to live in. We come here regularly each week to praise you, to study your word, but we're especially looking forward to that time where we will be in the throne room of heaven and have eternity to praise and thank you for what a wonderful God you are and for your marvelous gifts to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I am somebody who loves words and loves word play and looking into the backgrounds of words. So I have started our lesson today with two phrases that I want you to think about. Did everybody get one of the worksheets on the little table back there? Please go back and get one. You'll need that in your Bible. And notice the two phrases I put down: Christian worship and divine service. At first they seem so self-explanatory, right? Christian worship is what we do every Sunday. We even named our hymnal after it, right? Christian worship is the title of it. Sometimes Christians call their worship service the divine service. But think about the meaning of each word once. Let's go through Christian, first of all. Where does the word Christian come from? From Christ, exactly. Back in Bible times, they would use the ending I-A-N to indicate your connection with a person or a place. A lot of places in the Bible times had that ending on them, like Corinthians were people who lived in Corinth, right? They were connected to that city. Christian comes from Christ. Since the I is short at the beginning of the word, sometimes people go for years being Christians without even realizing the name that's been attached to them really is Christ's. That's what it means. Belonging to Christ. I'm reminded of the time that Maddie first discovered the fish symbols on the back of cars. We were pulling out of Bank of America one Sunday. We used to park there before we had all the nice new parking. And the person had just tons of fish on there. There was at least a dozen, maybe 20 on there. And she said, "Dad," probably 3 years old or something, "what are all those fish on that car?" And I said, "Well, that's the symbol of a Christian." And her second question was, "What's a Christian?" And I said, "You are a Christian. It's anybody who belongs to Christ." That's what the word Christian means. How about worship? It's a little tougher one to figure out that. But does somebody happen to know? It's related to a very simple English word. One-syllable word. Well, one of the syllables you could come up with would be ship, right? But it's not ship in the sense of a boat that travels around. It's kind of like, what are some other words that have the word ship in at the end? What is it? Yeah, fellowship, or companionship, or discipleship. That simply means a thing connected with the first syllable, right? Fellowship is having a good rapport with my fellows, right? Or discipleship is learning how to be a disciple. So that's not the syllable with meaning. The syllable with meaning is the word part. That comes from, it's a shortening of the word worth. Yeah, I would take notes on these words. Christian is Christ's. Worship comes from the word worth. It comes from the idea of value, honor. Do you see the meaning of it? It's giving Christ his worthiness, telling him how worthy, how honorable, how valuable he is. That's where worship comes from. Now, I said with each of these pairs of words, there's a double meaning. Can you see two ways that you could give a definition for the two phrases, Christian worship? Knowing that the first word means Christ's, or belonging to Christ, and the second word means worth, value, giving honor. What could you give as a definition for the two words together? What is Christian worship? Right.
Christ is worthy.
Yeah, Christ is worthy would be the simplest way of saying it, right? Say it in another way. If a friend who's a non-Christian asks you, what is Christian worship, how would you tell him?
Yeah.
That's another way. We value Christ through worship. She's got both ideas in there. Those are all good definitions. Let's start thinking now about the double meaning, though. What meaning, if a person never heard this phrase before, what could they think about with Christian? Rather than thinking about Christ, they could be thinking about what someone else is doing. Yeah? Good. Now, notice Deanna's new definition now begins to focus a little more on us. We are Christians, right? And we have value because we share it with Christ. He has given it to us as a gift of His grace. Or think about another way of describing it if you keep the idea of Christian as the person who's doing it. Then what definition could you give to Christian worship? George. Yeah, it's what the Christians do, right? They give their thanks and praise to God when they worship Him. I'm going into this in great detail this morning because I want you to understand there's always two components to worship that are very important. One is that Christ is doing something or saying something about Himself. Christ is worthy is a way that you could say it. Or you can look at it from the exact opposite perspective where we are giving Him His due. We are giving Him His praise. Both of them are very important. Do you see the distinction I'm making here? When someone first sees the word Christian, they're not even thinking about Christ getting the glory. They're thinking about what Christians do, right? Christian worship means what a Christian does when they go to church. When they sing the praises, right? Everybody clear on the double meaning that's in there? Then let's go to the second pair of words and find the double meaning in them. What does divine mean? I always think of Shakespeare's phrase when I hear divine. To err is human, to forgive, divine. Maybe a special value, huh? Godlike. That's the definition of divine. It's related to some of the like Latin words for God, Deus, that's the D. And this is the adjective version of that. It's kind of like Christian in that it's God's in this case. Like the other one was Christ's, remember we said, belonging to Christ. Anything that's divine belongs to God. Okay? Are you clear on divine? It's God's or God-like. Something belonging to God. Now let's go to service. What word comes to your mind when you think of service? Serve, exactly. It is a longer version of the simple little verb serve. Of God, serve. Or God's serve. Come up now with two meanings for this little phrase, knowing the meanings of the two words. It has a double entendre, just like the first pair of words.
What could divine service be that he described? Rosemary?
How God serves us.
Yes. God serves us. Do you see how the way you view this depends on who's the subject of the sentence, right? You learned in English class, remember, that most subjects have a subject and an object? And that's what we're going to be playing around with in these two little phrases. Who's the subject of worship? Who's the object of worship? So one of the meanings of divine service could be God serves. What could the other meaning be? What would the opposite be? Yeah, we serve God. Right? How do both of those things happen in a divine service? How does God serve you? Yes, he gives you the word and the sacraments, right? He served you this morning by dishing out some of his word. We listened to three of the readings. We even sang one of them, the psalm. And then the pastor preached on one of the readings. God was serving us with his word. And then he had a meal for us, right? And he served us the very sacrifice that he made when he died on the cross. In a miraculous way, even though we live 2,000 years after he died on the cross, he caused his body and his blood to become present in our church, and he gave us some of this sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. God served us this morning. How do we serve God in our worship service? If you take the phrase the other way around, what are we doing to serve the divine guy? By praising him, right? Our singing was all about giving praise to him. Sharon said, thanking him, right? Usually the distinction between those two are that one is sung and the other one is spoken, right? We had numerous prayers during the service where we were thanking God for his blessings, asking him for things like protection for those people who are now homeless. With the hurricane having struck New Orleans, right? Pastor had a nice prayer for them. Give me other things that we do in worship where we serve God. Rosemary. When we bring the offerings forward, we're serving God, right? We're saying, here, God, thank you for giving me this money. Here, I want to give you this portion so that you can use it to send missionaries out into the world, to support our ministry here at St. Mark's so that children can learn it in our school, so that people can hear it in our Bible classes and worship services. That's the way we serve the Lord. Did you see any other serving that was going on today?
Repent.
The sacrament you repent. I hadn't thought of that. The repenting that we do as we're receiving the sacraments, right? That's our part in the service, right? Where we're doing our part of asking for forgiveness so that God can then serve us. Any other ones? Rosemary? By edifying one another. Maybe just the words of encouragement that you gave to somebody when you talked to them before or after the service. That was a service to God and to your neighbor, right? Oh, there are other things too, like we saw the ushers serving, or we heard Sue Heinitz doing such a nice job on the organ again, right? She was serving. Many things go into a worship service, sometimes that we don't even observe. Patty was serving in the nursery, right, during the service. We didn't see her, but she was serving God and her fellow man, right? These are all things that go on in worship. Now, why do you think I'm making such a big thing about the double meaning within each of those phrases? Maybe I should ask it this way to bring it a little more to the fore. Which way or which of the directions is the more important of the two? They're both about either, like the first one was either Christ getting the worship or getting worthy, proclaiming his worth, or it could mean Christians honoring him. Which one's more important? What Christ does or what we do? And in the second one, with divine service, what's more important? That God served us in the service today, or that we praised Him and gave Him service? God, right? The first one all the time, right? Keeping God in focus and understanding that He's doing something in the service is the power source behind it all, right? It's encapsulated in so many beautiful Bible passages, even the simplest ones that there are. We love because He first loved us, right? Unless God makes the first movement toward us, we can't move toward Him at all. So the most important one is always God and what He does in worship. Now, I think Sherry's answer is the right one for another reason. Notice how the names developed. Do either of those pairs of names focus you on the people, or do they focus you on God? On God, right? Because Christian comes from Christ, and Christ is in the middle of it, is what it's all built on, right? People are sort of in view because they got names that were attached to Christ. They got called Christians. But it really is Christ who is the focus, right? Divine service is even stronger that way, right? God is the first word in it, and you can't even attribute that to a human being, can you? That adjective, divine. It's all about God. He is the focus of worship. I started this way today because in the 3 months that we're going to be studying this topic, I'm going to come back to this again and again. Worship today is often being turned into what people want, rather than what God wants to proclaim. Dan Heidemann and I were on our way back. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but I'm teaching a class to several Hmong men in the Central Valley to prepare them to become pastors. And the class is a Greek class. Some of them have gotten to the point where they need to learn the language of the New Testament. And Dan Heidemann, as soon as he heard I was doing it, said, "Pastor, can I be in that class too?" So he's been driving me down on the Saturdays to Modesto is where I meet them, because they come up from Fresno. And we have the class. And on the way home, we went past several churches. And the one that really struck me was, a sign up. Church hasn't been built yet, but the name of it was Horizon Community Church. And Dan and I got to talk, because he's on the board of outreach at St. Mark's, and we often discuss this topic. Many churches are going to that word community because the focus is the people that gather together and what the people want. There's a whole movement in church planting today that was started by a mega church back near Chicago, where they went around to the community and took a survey: what do you want in a church? When they got done with their survey, then they determined what the church should be like. Because the people are beginning to be the focus of a church and even of worship. I mean, how often don't we hear people say, you know, I didn't get much out of that service. Well, who is in focus if you make a statement like, I didn't get much out of that service? It's about me, right? Rather than about God being served, right? He has to be in focus. And maybe the reason I'm not getting much out of the service is because He served me some things, some food, and I didn't really like what was on the menu. To use Pastor Carr's analogy, right? Yeah. So I wanted to bring it into focus. Notice, it's not that the one is wrong. It's just that you've got to keep them in balance and always make sure that what God is doing in the service is the foremost thing. That He, even when I'm giving my praise and honor to Him, He is the focal point of that worship, right? That's why I began with these two phrases. Notice God's best names are right up front with both of them. Christ is right up there at the beginning of the first one. And divine, there it's hidden a little more, but God is the word that's behind it all. God is the focus of any divine service, right? Yeah. And he must be the one. What we're going to discover in the first section of this study is that in the Old Testament, when God considered his people to still be minors, not grown up yet, not having reached their age of majority, he set down some very definite rules about how he was to be worshipped. He set the tone. He set the stage for how he was to be worshipped. And then in the second section of this study, then we're going to delve into the New Testament and we're going to see a wonderful thing, how God gives us complete freedom to worship him in any way, not that we please, but that is pleasing to him. And what we're going to see is that even when we're using our freedom, we're still going to use those patterns that the Old Testament set up for us. Because even though we've reached this level of, as the New Testament says it, this age of majority, you know, where we've reached our adulthood, even at that time, God is still our Father, right? And we still look to him for direction because he's the one we're worshiping. Okay, I think we've answered the questions then in the opening section. Why do you think it came about that these two phrases have double meanings? Maybe somebody can sum it up for us again. Why would you say, I find it really interesting, I don't think anybody came up with these phrases intentionally thinking this, but I would bet they just developed over the centuries, both of them in the same way, so that they'd have that double entendre. Why do you think they developed this way? Rosemary? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Good point. That's a good point. Rosemary says it's like the topic of sanctification, too. The sanctified life is about what I do to serve God, but it's also about the Holy Spirit working in me and giving me the strength to live a sanctified, God-glorifying life, right? That double meaning is there too. Why do you think it's especially present, though, in this part? Because in a way, worship really is part of our life of sanctification, right? Why do you think the double intent is there in worship specifically, Penny?
I think it's because human nature, our old human nature, wants to be in control and wants to be the one in charge.
That's true, right? Our sinful nature, our old man, wants to be in charge of things. And we'll take charge of God's house, and we'll do it our way, right? And so the other meaning had to get in there that, wait a second, it's Christ we're worshiping here, right? That's a good way of saying it. Anybody else have another way of saying it? Why did these develop with these double meanings? Rosemary. That's a beautiful part of worship, isn't it? The emotional side, Rosemary said, where we want to express a feeling of gratitude, of thanks to God. And so that's a wonderful part of worship for each of us, right? Even though we Lutherans tend to be more stoic and more, you know, thinking about the meaning of the words that are said, we can't ignore the emotional part of it either. Both of those, that's another, almost like double meaning, another marriage that has to take place in worship, right? Both my intellect needs to be used, and also my emotions need to be used. Gwen.
I think it's like action, reaction.
Good. That's a good way of saying it. In several of the passages we're going to look at today from the Old Testament, you're going to see that clearly. It'll just be one little verse talking about worship, and it'll say about something that God did for Abraham, and then it'll say, and so Abraham built an altar and made a sacrifice to the Lord. That's the way it happens. God acts, and then we react to his wonderful love and mercy. That's a good way of saying it. Anyone else? Ray.
Just before we came over here today, we turned on the TV. We were looking for the flood thing.
Mm-hmm.
The end of the church program was on there. It's a big church. And they were saying that they're going to hold a four-day seminar for women a month or so downstream. And that then they listed all the people that were going to be there. Notice the absent was God. Everybody else, they limit all the names, but I think the purpose of the thing was God.
Yeah.
But it was entertainment.
Yeah.
Not worship.
Well, and apply that, Ray, really to what any of us do. I mean, even here at St. Mark's, don't we sometimes forget to mention God, you know, because we're advertising some program or something that we want people to come to, and we just leave him out when he's the most important one, right? Yeah. A thought that came to my mind was, think about worship like a relationship. There always has to be give and take, right? And that's what has to happen in worship. It can't just be the pastor up there talking, right? It's got to be the people in the pew listening and really letting the cogs turn and really taking it in. And then they have to be given an opportunity to somehow express the way they're going to react to what God has done, right? And so we try to choose hymns or prayers that are going to be meaningful to them so that we can all say them and sing them together to react in praise to God, right? I think that's part of the reason why worship has a double meaning. I mean, otherwise worship could have kind of a single meaning, couldn't it? We give praise to God. But it would be leaving out, that would be like a husband and wife where maybe the husband does all the talking and the wife never responds. You know, how is a good relationship going to continue in a situation like that? It's the same way in our relationship with God, right? Sunday morning needs to be a conversation that takes place once a week. Hopefully more often in your homes as well, when you do devotions and that sort of thing. When you study the Word. Where God is speaking to you through his word and you're responding to him with your prayers, right? That's really what worship is. It's a conversation. It's going back and forth. I think we answered the next pair of phrases, a pair of questions, right? In the middle of that page, or the front page. Which of the meanings is the dominant one in each pair? What did we say? Yeah, all Christ and divine, right? What Christ is doing in worship. What God is doing in worship. Those are the prominent ones in each pair, right? And the subdominant ones are us giving our reaction to God, right? And how can you tell, did we say? I mean, just from studying the words themselves, how can you tell that God is the focal point? Because they come first in the set, right? Christian, you know, and even if you think, well, that refers to me as a follower of Christ, well, Christ is the first part of the word, right? So he's up front in it, and then divine is the first word in the second pair, and that one means God, right? So it's God's service to us that is more important than our service to him. Okay, any questions about those two phrases in the introduction before we get into some scripture? Okay, then the next little paragraph says, in this week's lesson, we will take an overview of worship in the Old Testament. The Old Testament period was when God gave his people very specific commands about how they were to worship him. Comparing the following scriptures, summarize what were the most common elements and focuses of worship for God's special people, Israel. The first one that I've chosen, it's right in the first pages, is the first time, I believe, that worship is mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5a, that always means the first part. Everybody got it? Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5a. It's about Cain and Abel, from the story of Cain and Abel. Verse 3 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor." One of the questions I had mentioned in the paragraph was try to summarize what worship was all about in the Old Testament times. What features of worship do you see from this little mention of worship in the Cain and Abel story? A sacrifice, right? In both cases, there was a sacrifice. That's important for you to remember. There'll be homework in connection with this study. So if you want to take notes, what we're going to discuss today is going to be amplified if you do the homework during the week. Probably the thing that's going to recur the most in Old Testament worship was sacrifice, right? What did they sacrifice? Beth. First fruits, notice. That means the first ones that came ripe, or the best ones of what they grew. Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the soil. Abel was a shepherd, grew sheep, right? So they bring the best of what... Well, think about, too, in this kind of worship, what would you be very mindful of if you're taking something that grew on your farm or in your pasture? Beth?
Thankfulness.
Thankfulness, right? Yeah. What are some of the other things about it? Yeah. Good. I'm glad you picked out how God served them, right? I think it's important, the wording. Cain took some of the fruit of the soil. In both cases, it's mentioned, where did it come from? Remember, what command had God given to all the living beings when he created them just a couple chapters before? What special ability did every living thing get created with? Yeah, to reproduce, right? So here, they're mindful of the fact that reproduction comes from God, right? So it didn't just come from the soil or the dirt that was down there. He recognized God made this stuff grow in the ground, and I'm going to give it some of it back to God, as Beth said, as a way of thanking him, right? How is the same little nuance in there for Abel?
Firstborn,
right? He took the firstborn of the flock. And again, here we have reproduction, right? God's wonderful miracle of causing the different species to be able to reproduce. God had served them, given them something, and now they're just responding to God. So we've got a pretty good definition of worship going already, right? What was the first thing we mentioned? Sacrifice, right? Worship always centered around sacrifice in Bible times. And the second part that's mentioned? Well, what do they sacrifice? First fruit of what God has given them, right? They're simply taking the best of what God has given them and giving it back to God. Another thing that we could zero in on, don't have time here today in a study like this, the thing about how did God show his favor? It says, the Lord was pleased with Abel's offering, but he was not pleased with Cain's offering. It kind of fits into our introductory discussion, talking about, is it what human beings think they're doing in worship, or what they want to get out of it, or is it God's reaction? Sometimes if people say to me, well, I didn't get much out of the service, I almost bite my tongue, but I want to say, well, how much did God get out of it then, if you didn't get much? You know, how is God viewing this worship that has taken place? Rosemary? Yeah, motivation plays into that very much, right? Later on, Pastor Waterstrat has the theory on this one that he thinks it's because Cain offered vegetables when God had already indicated that it was sheep or lambs that were to die as, you know, the substitutionary death foreshadowing Christ. And he thinks that's why God was displeased with Cain's offering. But I wonder if it doesn't have to do more with motivation. Because later on in the story, God comes to Cain and says, why are you downcast and why do you have these evil thoughts in your mind? You know, God is obviously looking at motivation here. But it's always, when we're talking about what is God pleased with, we always got to be a little cautious there, right? Because none of us can read the mind of God. So I just want to look at the outward things for right now. There's a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the first fruits of what God had given the worshipers. Okay? Can we go on to the next one? The next one is Genesis 8, 20 through 22. Here's where Noah worships God after the flood. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. Everybody got it? I'll read it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasant aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. I wasn't sure how much to include in the Noah account. I actually could have taken all the chapters that went before it, but we don't have time for that kind of study in a class like this. What obviously is the thing that God did ahead of time that Noah here is simply responding to? Saving him, right, in the ark, telling him to build the ark, and then protecting him for almost a year while he was in that ark, saving the life of his family, saving all of those animals. And remember, what was the thing about the clean animals too? What are you reminded of how many of the clean animals had Noah taken on the ark? People sometimes forget this. Remember the number, Beth?
Seven
of the clean animals. And it seems like part of the reason anyway is because God wants to give them the opportunity to offer a sacrifice afterwards. And those animals that in the Old Testament times were listed as clean, Noah took seven of those into the ark rather than two. And then when the flood is over and he wants to give his thanks and praise to God, he takes some of those clean animals so that he doesn't kill off those species, right? That's the reason for the seven. And seven being a gracious number anyway, an important number in the Bible. He takes some of those and he offers them to God. Again, notice it's sacrifice and offering the best back to God, right? Giving God the best back. And I included the part that went after that because I thought it was a nice summary too of God, how God speaks. The promises that he gives. Now I realize it says, the Lord said this in his heart. But notice, it's a promise that was written down by Moses for all of us to read ever after. That God promises, now never again will I destroy the earth with water to the magnitude that I have here. It's a reminder to us after this terrible hurricane that has struck our country, that even though it was a terrible disaster, You know, it doesn't come close to what happened to the world in the days of Noah. And it's a reminder of God's grace that he protects and keeps us alive, even though in Sacramento we live in a similar place, right? Where we're a little too close to sea level. Mm-hmm. Gwen? Gwen says the comfort that comes from this. We just got off the Acts class, so she reminds us of some of Paul's visions where God spoke directly to him and said things like, "You will go to Rome and testify for me." Notice how it's those words of command and comfort that God gives us that continues to strengthen us and keep us going, right? And that's what the divine service is intended to do too, right? Where we take words that God had inspired and written down, and we meditate on them for an hour so that we can take them home and they can be the thing that guides us through the next week, where we begin to become frightened about things like the topic we had today, about, well, how do I confront my brother when he sinned, right? I need that word of God to carry me through. We're going to see it more clearly in the next one yet, where God's word is so important, where he gives a promise and then Abraham responds to that promise. Worship in the Old Testament so often involved God's specific revelations to people and then how they responded to the revelation. Let's go on to the next one. Genesis 12.
It's a word that means master.
Everybody got that one? I'll read it. The background on this one is when Abraham first comes into the promised land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Let me dramatize this one as best as I can. Remember that Abram grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, a very heathen nation where they worshipped other gods. And God called him and said, "Leave your family. I have a place, a different place for you to live." It was a long process. For a while, he went up north even to Haran and lived there for a time where there were heathen people. Then God called him down into Canaan. And probably the reason the Lord is speaking in this word of promise at this time is when he gets there, he realizes, hey, there's Canaanites here too, and I could get misled by them. And so the Lord appears to him and he says, "Don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants." And then, so that's the word of God, right? When the Lord appears to him, gives him this promise, how does he then respond? He builds an altar, and what do you do with an altar? And made a sacrifice, no doubt, although I don't think it's mentioned in this one, huh? He built an altar there to the Lord. I really like this one because it begins with the Lord and it ends with the Lord. Did you notice that? The Lord appeared to Abram, and then we go through all the details, what God says, how Abram built the altar, and then Moses wants to sum up the verse by saying, they built an altar there to the Lord. Who had appeared to him? You know, let's get this straight now. It's the appearing that's the important thing. It's not the fact that Abram built an altar. It's not the fact that he brought some of his first fruits. It's that the Lord served him. Interesting, isn't it? That we've got all these indications of worship before Moses ever received the law on Mount Sinai. Your assignment for next week is going to be to look through the chapters in the books of Moses that talk about how they were to worship. But I find interesting that they were already doing it before Moses wrote it down, right down to the clean and unclean animals, right? You got to keep in mind, Noah came before the law of Moses. And already the people are offering the kind of offerings that God wanted. Any other insights into 12, verse 7? Susan? Yes, for the different types of animals, there were different rules. For the mammals, the rule was they had to have a split hoof and chew the cud. That's why cows were clean to be sacrificed to God or to be eaten by the people, and pigs were not, because pigs don't have a split hoof. For the creatures of the sea, it was that they had to have fins and scales. For the birds, I don't believe there was a specific rule. There were just long lists of this one's clean and this one is unclean. And a lot of people have speculated even why did God... I mean, why is a pig unclean whereas a cow is clean? Some people have speculated about... the fact that there are certain animals that you have to be really careful of, that the meat is done so that you don't get trichinosis or any of these diseases from them. And is that what God was trying to protect them in those days when medicine wasn't developed yet? We don't know for sure, but those are the rules anyway that determined what was a clean and what was an unclean animal. He must have. Yeah. Somehow he must have, see, he was appearing to people in those days, so he must have revealed it to Noah. He spoke to Noah numerous times. Yeah, because the law, it hadn't been written down yet, so how did they know? That's a really good question. He had to have appeared to them and told them that. Rosemary.
Yeah, that same question came up when we were studying Cain and Abel, about even how they know that they should bring an offering.
Yeah, how did they even know to bring an offering? Yeah. You know, we're struggling here with a really important question, aren't we? How do we know how to respond to God? How do we determine how we should worship Him? How do we even begin to know what will be pleasing to Him? And the answers that we're coming to is, well, God must have told them, right? So the lesson for us to learn is to be looking in His Word, where He tells us how to worship Him. That's the whole reason I'm going back to the Old Testament, right? Rosemary's point was, how did Cain and Abel even know to bring an offering? And she said, well, things like how God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or another one that occurred to me, think about after the fall. Remember the type of clothes that they wore were skins, it says. And I think it even says specifically that the Lord provided for them. So He must have told them, sacrifice an animal, you know, to me. Use the skin to cover yourself. Yeah. Good questions. Good insightful thoughts. Ellie?
That too is, again, what God does for us. God did for them. They didn't come up with the idea.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, God is in control, right? He's the one who's doing the acting. George? Yes.
So God told Noah to do that.
Yes.
But you know, if you look at that, that doesn't say in the Bible, you know, we listen, which one did just say that he was told to do that. So he knew.
Yeah. God told Noah which ones were the clean animals, obviously, so that he knew which seven. And George says he didn't record it for us at that time. There were obviously revelations that these guys got for themselves personally, right? And later, at the appropriate time, it came to be written down for that generation and for us to study thousands of years later. Let's go on to the next one, because I think this one gives us another good insight into worship. And I came up, by the time I got to Genesis 22, 22, I came up with a pretty good definition for what worship still is today. Let's see what nuance is added in Genesis 22, verse 13. This is from the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And verse 13 says, you remember how the story went, right? Where they went up on the mountain and Abraham was about to kill his son as God commanded. And then the angel of the Lord came and rescued the boy at the last moment and said, Abraham, this was a test. Don't kill your son. And in verse 13 it says, Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What thing about worship do we learn from that little verse of Scripture? Lois. That God provides the sacrifice for us, right? Look at the passages in the chapter that I said to compare to. Look at 2. That's where God gave the command. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him. There's the sacrifice part, right? This is worship that God is calling on from Abraham, and Abraham must just be aghast. Sacrifice my son? Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And I'm always intrigued by the next line. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. How does he respond even when that kind of command comes from the Lord? Let's go do it. God commanded it, right? And there's so much drama in this story, right? Compare verses 7 and 8. They get there, they start going up the mountain, and 7 and 8 says, Isaac, that's the son, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, to Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. We've speculated for hundreds of years now, right? Was Abraham just telling a little white lie there to cover up for God? Or did he actually have faith that God would provide in the end? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham did have faith and that he was saying this out of faith, knowing that the Lord was testing him already. But the thing I really want to zero in on this, in this story, is again, verse 13, the substitutionary aspect. Who saw to it that a ram was there at that moment when the angel stepped in and said, no, don't kill your son? God had arranged it all, right? Because Abraham said in the last verse we read, God will provide. And then later on, he even comes up with a little phrase. I'm going to name this place, the Lord will provide. Because, see, God's given that promise to each one of us, right? He will always provide. And it's especially meaningful because here, in worship, God provides the sacrifice that we need. Each of us should be sacrificed, right? Each of our children should be sacrificed for our sins. But God sends that ram in the place. It's always a ram or a lamb or some mammal, some clean mammal like that, right? That they're going to do in the Old Testament all the time. But there's always a substitute. So I came up with a definition during this week as I was studying it. Worship is this in the Old Testament. It's a sacrifice of something that God provided as a substitute for me. That's always what worship had to do with in the Old Testament. Now, I've given you some. We don't have time to go through the last one, Exodus. You'll have to read that on your own. But notice there is homework for this week. I'm not a taskmaster who checks everyone's homework. But for you to get a lot out of this course, I'm going to encourage you to read the following chapters that go much more in depth with what worship was in the Old Testament. The first section is going to tell you about the priests and the garments they had to wear. Second chapter tells you what the tabernacle was like in the wilderness. The next one goes into great detail about the sacrifices. Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 about the festivals. And next time when we get back, we're going to compare that homework and we're going to talk about why do we have a calendar of festivals in the Christian church today? How do we observe the sacrifice that they did? I've given you in your packet all kinds of helpful information. Little drawings of what the tabernacle looked like so you can see as you're reading those chapters each of the things that was in each room of the tabernacle. The temples of Solomon and Herod. All the implements that were used to carry out the sacrifice. And then a list of the sacrifices and the holy days. Those will be very helpful as you do your homework this week. I will see you next week for Christian Worship.